Let's pray together once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the sweet opportunity to come together with your church and worship you. We thank you now for the blessing of hearing from you through your word. We pray that our hearts would be prepared, that you would even now help us to focus our minds, that we could be attentive to your truth, that we could learn from you, and that we could be blessed by you. Bless our study of your word. Teach us by your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever noticed that it's possible to be too compliant a listener? It happens that some people just pretty much agree with whoever is talking at the moment. And then when the next person talks, they agree with that. Or they agree with the person whose personality most clicks with theirs, or the person whose style they like the most, and they're not really thinking about it, they just take it in. Not developing any convictions of their own that they can't be talked out of by the next guy in line. Now, we're warned in Scripture not to make that mistake. 1 John 4:1 says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So that's an area of Christian responsibility that every one of us would do well to think carefully about, and it's an area of Christian responsibility where the Galatian churches failed miserably. And so Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians to undo the damage that had already been done by false teachers who had come into those churches and taught a different gospel and deceived these Christians. So Paul has to address that. He gave some personal background information to show that the accusations that the false teachers had been making about him were untrue. He told his story, and that story revealed the fact that he was teaching the same gospel the other apostles were teaching. He hadn't left anything out. The law wasn't in there because it's not a part of the gospel. And then Paul took on the ideas themselves and refuted what the false teachers had been asserting, and he reasserted the true gospel. Now, in this battle of ideologies, which the Bible says we're in every day, those things are absolutely necessary. You've got to defend your character and the truth of what you've been saying, and you've got to take on false ideas and directly challenge them and show them to be false. But there's one more thing that is absolutely necessary. These false teachers who had come into these churches had influenced real people. They had bent the minds of genuine Christians so that those genuine Christians were now beginning to embrace heresy. They were literally denying the work of God himself and everything that he did on the cross in Jesus Christ. Even having been saved by that gospel, they were now denying it. And so Paul had to address what the false teachers were saying about him and about his message. He addressed the wrong ideas. He affirmed the truth of the gospel. But now he has to address the people who have been deceived. And in the text we're going to look at today, Paul is putting into practice something that he told Timothy that any pastor has to do and that Timothy needed to be doing. He said it in 2 Timothy 4:2, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Today we're going to be in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5, and we're going to see that that is what Paul is doing. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Scripture says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now, you can reach your own conclusions about how much of this content we just read together is reproof and how much is rebuke and how much is exhortation. It looks to me to be a curious mixture of all three. There is certainly a challenge in these words, but verse 1 in particular makes me think that this is at least as much an expression of extreme dismay and concern as it is a rebuke. Verse 1 again says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." They had the true gospel message. They received the truth. They, as Paul preached, Christ crucified, they could almost see it. They got it. And now they're here. Now, the foolishness that Paul is talking about is not a matter of intellect. He's not calling anybody a dummy. He's not saying, you bunch of dunces, you're doing it wrong. It's not an intellectual issue. This foolishness he's talking about is a form of spiritual laziness. It's a kind of carelessness toward spiritual things that makes you gullible. It makes you susceptible to being deceived. And they were foolish in not giving more careful attention to the message that they had heard, to the scriptures that had been opened to them by the Apostle Paul. And Paul has already made it abundantly clear before this part of this letter that he thinks this is foolish. But in saying this, the way he says it here, Paul is making an appeal for them to wake up out of their sleep, to shake off their lethargy, to overcome their own complacency, and to stop being foolish. It strikes me as it's a way of saying, this is a sad state that I find you people in. You are much to be pitied. How did such a terrible thing even happen to you? Who is responsible for this? Who has bewitched you? The people Paul is addressing had considerable responsibility for the mess they were in. They had done a lot of it themselves, but Paul is not emphasizing that here. His emphasis is who did this to you? Who has bewitched you? There were evil people who were taking action to make this happen, and they were very cunning, and they had been very effective. These cunning liars had deceived these naive Christians to the point that Paul says they're bewitched. Now, that word can have occult overtones, but those occult practices are heavily dependent on deception and manipulation. And in this broader sense, in this instance, this word refers to the results of deception and manipulation without bringing the occult practices into the picture. Words can have a narrow focus or a broad focus. And in this broader sense that is used here, bewitched means to mislead and to charm and to manipulate, to deceive through flattery and false promises. And that's what had happened to these Christians. They had been bewitched. Their minds were now under the control of someone else. But this information that they're bewitched comes to us in the form of a question that Paul was asking them to answer themselves. The question is directed at those whose minds have come under somebody else's control, who have been bewitched, and it's for them to answer the question. And it's a very important question, and I think we'll recognize that it's important for us to consider too, but this is pointed at them in the text. This question serves to put their attention, and ours by extension, on the people who are misleading Christians. And specifically in this case, on the ones who have already misled them. The question serves to challenge these Christians to identify who has caused this problem among us. Now, this is absolutely necessary. This step cannot be left out if the problem is to be solved. To be able to resist lies being told to you by people who have a strange power to influence, you must recognize who's lying so that you can stop trusting people who are not trustworthy. This question is important for them and also for us, because false teachers are so good at making a lie sound like the truth. They're so smooth. They're so personable. They're so effective at getting you to trust them that you have to be on your toes. 2 Timothy 3:13 warns us with these words, "But evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now get the picture. You've got an evil person who is an imposter, not even a Christian, but they're self-deceived. And so they can speak to you with absolute sincerity. And the sincerity comes through and it makes you want to believe them. They're skillful deceivers, many times because they themselves are deceived. They can't see it. And this means that every one of us has to be willing to take a hard look at anyone who is trying to influence us. We need to carefully consider their words. We need to measure those words by the standard of Scripture. We need to reach our own conclusions about whether or not this is true, whether we can trust this person. Now, this can be hard because the kind of discernment implied in this question, who, that Paul is pointing at the Galatians in this verse, requires something of us that we just might not like. In fact, some Christians detest this process of evaluating what someone is saying and reaching a conclusion. I think it's fear. I think they fear what they would have to do if they allowed themselves to be this discerning. They fear the ramifications of starting down that road, because once you start down that road and you realize that somebody's lying, somebody who calls himself a Christian and is influencing Christians, now we've got problems. Because identifying an individual who is misleading believers and is teaching another gospel is going to cause some division. It needs to, but it's not comfortable. There's going to be some conflict. There are going to be lots of uncomfortable situations. There are going to be some hard feelings. It may cost you friends. It may drive a wedge between you and someone in your family if you dare ask who. Now, it's okay to say something's wrong for most people, as long as it's vague enough that nothing is required of me, as long as it's vague enough that it cannot possibly offend a false teacher or the Christians who are under his bewitching power. Y'all, excuse me if I get worked up. We got 25, 30 years of this building, seeing this. Many Christians today act as if false teachers are something from another place in time. Like maybe the last one died off with the generation of the apostles. And everybody that disagrees now, well, they're all just Christians who mean well, and we just see it differently, and there's no danger. And if you think that way, then it seems uncharitable to criticize another person, to say something about somebody's pastor that would be negative, that would question a man's integrity or his perspective or his view, to point out even horrific flaws in his doctrine, even heretical flaws. We can't say that. That's not charitable. Seems judgmental for anybody today to do what Paul is doing in this passage. And what he does all over the place, and what John does, and what Peter does in the New Testament, what the book of Hebrews does. So, setting aside for a moment the kooks who are protesting funerals, and the lesser kooks who are just mad at everybody all the time, we recognize there are misapplications of this. Setting aside that stuff, I would suggest to you that any sincere Christian has to ask the hard question about who is trying to influence us. And maybe it would help us get past the difficulty of this if we just come at it from another perspective. Instead of thinking about, worrying about the division that might come, the awkwardness, the trouble that might come, if we dare have any discernment, maybe it would help If we think about our responsibility to the people who are bewitched, who are under the influence of modern-day false teachers, surely we can't think that it would be good to leave them there without a challenge, without so much as a suggestion that they might want to pay attention to what they're being told. And yet that's what most Christians are doing today. Just leave that alone. Don't say anything. What is our responsibility to Christians who are under somebody's power and are following a false gospel, but they're really Christians? We mustn't fear being accused of a lack of decorum if we dare to say, hey, that's wrong. Don't do that. Don't believe that. Saying something against a man who calls himself a pastor may be exactly what God would have you do if he's teaching another gospel. You better be willing. So you see, it's one thing to sit and listen and to think, yeah. It's quite another thing to try to apply a passage like this to real life. So I have a challenge for you, a two-part challenge for you to just think about. As we think about how to apply this text, the first part of the challenge is, would you tolerate a Christian today who says the kind of stuff Paul is implying here in verse 1 and is much more explicitly stated in many places in the New Testament? Paul named names. Would you tolerate that? Would you tolerate a man who says, let him be anathema, who has bewitched you? Now understand, while you're thinking about this first part of the challenge, understand these people had names, and every original reader of the book of Galatians knew exactly who Paul was talking about. These people were in their churches. They knew who it was. They knew who their friends were, who was following them most closely. Would you have tolerated the Apostle Paul? Or would you have thought he was wrong? Would you have said he shouldn't criticize others? He shouldn't be so direct? It's okay for him to teach doctrine, but he shouldn't name names. Now, the second part of the challenge I want you to think about will only work if you have some familiarity with the broader church culture, but I imagine most of you do. How many people alive today would you think might possibly fit under this category of false teachers that Paul is talking about in this passage and in this book? Have you in your whole life ever met such a person? Do you think they exist? With modern media, they're not hard to find, but do you recognize that this exists? If you have some familiarity with the wide range of beliefs that get called Christian and the number of people that you could ever put in the category of a false teacher is zero, if there could never be anything said by any person claiming to be a Christian that would ever lead you to warn Christians not to believe that, not to follow that person, or that would ever lead your heart to rejoice that some spiritual leader had the guts to say, don't follow that person. If that's never going to happen, then I would say to you, oh, foolish Christian, who has bewitched you? How did you get in this horrific state? How have you come to cherish beliefs that have no consistency with the Scripture? How is that even possible that this happened to you? So without hating anyone, without being maniacally suspicious, and without passing judgment on disputable matters, we have to be willing to ask hard questions about the people who would influence us. And those who are speaking truth from God are not going to be offended by our attempts to be discerning. And those who are making honest mistakes, they may blow up for a minute, especially if they're young, or at least that's how it was when I was young. But if they're really, sincerely trying to serve the Lord, they're going to adjust the scripture. It'll be just like Apollos getting pulled aside and being instructed more clearly. They're not going to stay offended. You will have done them a great service. I would assert to you that what Paul is doing in this book and in this part of the book is an act of love. And many Christians misunderstand and reject this kind of love today. It is love nonetheless. It's love for the Lord, whose truth must be defended. It's love for the Christians who are being influenced, who desperately need to be pulled back to a more God-honoring position. And it's love for the false teachers. Those who are teaching a different gospel, you do understand they're bound for destruction, right? They are under condemnation, even now. May I suggest to you that it would be in their best interest if the good guys would stop affirming them in their sin? Paul is addressing people who have been influenced by horrible error. This is not a minor disagreement. And this question of who is critically important. We have to be willing to ask it as well. But now Paul comes back to the fundamentals. In verse 2, he says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now, this is not, again, a matter of Paul asserting truth. Paul's asking a question. All the way through this passage, it's just a series of questions, these five verses, question after question after question. He wants them to reach their own conclusions. It's one thing to listen attentively and enjoy what somebody's saying. It's quite another thing to reach your own conclusions, develop your own convictions, hold up the scripture and go, "Yeah, that's true. I believe that." And with these questions, Paul is pushing for them to do just that. And this particular question reveals their hypocrisy because their own experience refutes what they have come to believe. They're starting to believe that by their own efforts at following the law, they're going to be able to please God and add something necessary to what Jesus has done. But that's not how anybody comes to faith. And that's not how these people had come to faith. So they're now in this pitiful condition of having been bewitched by these lies. But Paul knows how they're going to answer the question. As soon as he calls their attention to how they were saved, they're going to remember it wasn't by following the law. No one ever received the Spirit by following the law. And these people weren't even trying to follow the law when they received the Spirit. They were Gentiles. They weren't pursuing God that way. Paul preached to them salvation in Jesus alone, by faith alone, through God's work of grace alone, and they believed that message, and they were saved, and they received the Spirit. And they're going to know that as soon as he asks the question. So that sets up the next question in verse 3, or two questions. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? We begin the Christian life by the Spirit. Spirit is who enlivens us, makes us believers. And Paul is confident that real Christians are going to know that, at least when they're confronted directly. They're going to go, "Well, yeah, okay, I remember that." And so if we drift, the question in verse 2 is enough for us to remember. But it's foolish to believe that a person can be saved that way and then improve on what God has already done by following the law. And that's what they were thinking. But Paul uses a very high standard as he reminds them of this in verse 3. He uses the expression being perfected or made perfect. And he's referring to the successful completion of the Christian life. We call it sanctification. From the time of your salvation until the time you're glorified in Christ, God is continually improving you, growing you, chastening you, pruning you. You're in the process of being made perfect. And the form of this question in the original Greek is normally an incredibly specific language. And when it's not specific, it looks to me like God just did that on purpose, just to broaden it a little bit. And this is one of those places where I just go, oh, wow. This verb, this is unusual in Greek, but this verb could be one of two forms. It could either be the middle voice or the passive voice. And so if it's the middle voice, then it says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfecting yourself by the flesh? And if it's the passive voice, it reads, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Both of them are utterly ridiculous. And both of them are what these people were apparently thinking. Notice how Scripture equates the works of the law to the flesh. In verse 2, it's the works of the law. In verse 3, it's the flesh. But they're both referring to the same thing. You're doing it yourself. It's entirely human and earthly and fleshly. Hopefully we're not so foolish as to think we're going to achieve perfection that way. But if we did think that, and we really are Christians, this question ought to be enough for us to get it figured out. Who is influencing you? How did you receive the Spirit? Are you thinking you're going to get perfection in a different way from how you received the Spirit? And now with the same goal in mind of getting the Galatians to develop their own convictions from the Scripture, Paul comes to this issue from another direction. In verse 4, he says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So suffering is something that Christians are willing to endure for their faith. What we believe Jesus saves all by himself. It's salvation in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, through faith alone. He does all of the work. We're the recipients of that benefit. And believing that is offensive to people who believe something else. And some of them are rather energetic in taking offense, and they try to hurt us. We might not get a good job. We might actually endure physical persecution. And apparently, the Galatian Christians had, because Paul is making reference to their sufferings, and they suffered a lot. Now, if they had been willing to deny what they believed, then they could have gotten the good job, the beatings would have stopped, their property wouldn't be confiscated, all of that stuff that's happening all the time in the world, it would have stopped. And yet they were willing to suffer for what they believed. They could not unbelieve it, and so they suffered. And Paul says, was that wasted? Because what you're starting to think now wouldn't have gotten you any suffering. The world loves this idea that you can work your way to God. Was it wasted? It would have been wasted if they really could work their way to heaven. This is another question designed to get these believers to just stop accepting what they've been told by somebody else and to think about what God has done and about what God has said in his word. Do you believe now what you were willing to suffer for then? Is it possible that you believed in vain? They needed to stop thinking that their spiritual well-being was somebody else's responsibility, or that everybody talking can be trusted. They needed deeper convictions that would insulate them from lies that were cleverly disguised as truth. And ultimately, that comes down to their conviction of God himself. In verse 5, this passage says, so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is the capstone of the argument. The God who gives you his Spirit, the God who works powerfully in you, how does he work? Is it by the works of the law that he accomplishes his good in you? Or does he work in you by hearing with faith? Now, the word miracle appears here in every English version that I looked at. Miracle is a very narrow term in our usage, and the term here is actually broader. So if you look at that word and it makes you think you need a miracle or that it's only written for somebody who's had a miracle, you can relax about that. More literally, it says, first to God is he who works in power in you all. So the you is plural. Everybody reading the letter, every Christian, whether they've had a miracle or not, it's applied to them. And the word for miracle is power, dunamis. So the language certainly includes miracles, but it's broader than that. It includes God's powerful working in you to save you, to teach you, to keep you walking in godliness. So this God who gives you his Spirit and works in your life, how does he work? That's the final question in the series. How does God work? Is it through your work? Does he work? Does he not work so that you have to work? Or does he work only if you work? Or does he add a little something to your work to get you over the top? Or does God work through faith when you hear his truth? Is it your flesh? Or is it your confidence in his faithfulness? Now, again, it's not hard for a Christian to answer that question. If God has really changed your heart, you're going to know the answer to that one. You just need to be reminded. Who is influencing you, and are they trustworthy? Were you saved by faith or not? Are you thinking you can be saved by faith and then grow by the flesh? Were the sacrifices you have made for your faith made in vain? How does God work in you? Is it through works or through faith? You do have to answer questions like this for yourself, or you're just an audience. It's not good enough just to listen to somebody talking and go, leave and go, wow, that was nice. That was pretty interesting today. Or, well, he was a little off today. I almost went to sleep. This series of questions is very helpful. Who are you listening to? How did you receive the Spirit? How does God work? If you can answer these questions, you'll avoid the trap of just agreeing with whoever speaks well or whoever makes you feel good about yourself or whatever false criteria people are applying. You can have your own convictions. Measuring by the Scripture, you can grow in the truth. You can be protected from those who would mislead you with flattery and promise, false promises and deception and manipulation. You can go through this process of sanctification from here to being glorified, depending on the Lord, trusting Him to be faithful in your life. If you can answer these questions correctly, you can even have a part in helping other Christians who have been bewitched. You can develop a level of maturity that insulates you against all of the criticism that you'll get if you say, that guy's wrong. You mustn't trust him. Let me show you in the Scripture how I know he's wrong. You can help people if you develop convictions from the Scripture. What kind of listener are you? Are you an audience member? Are you a disciple of Christ? May God be pleased with our response to his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, I do pray that you would be pleased with our response to your truth. This is not a game. We are in a war with evil. And we are serving you. And I pray that we could serve you well, attentive to your word, eager to follow your commands, ready to stand and do battle, ready to love you and other Christians, and even the unbelieving, offering them your gospel, proclaiming your truth. Bless us as we continue to ruminate on your words in this passage. Be glorified in your church, we pray in Jesus' name.